Well, friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, the Bible, turn to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. If you're visiting with us this morning, you'll see a Bible in front of you. You grab that one, and you can take that home with you if you don't have one, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament, Mark chapter 7, so we continue our study in this wonderful Gospel. Well, friends, as you're sitting there this morning, you know the news events, you know what's been going on not just this past week or two, this past month or two, this past year or two, this past decade or two, and probably you're sitting there and you're still asking why. Why? Why did that young man walk into that South Florida high school and do what he did? Why? Why? Why, of course, not the new question, why last year did a 64-year-old man rent a hotel room in Las Vegas and open fire on a plaza below? Why? Why? Why, of course, and we can just add the whys to that, why there are many more events in recent months and years, like at churches in Sutherland Springs, Texas, last October. Why? Why at campuses in 2007 like Virginia Tech? Why? Why at high schools like Columbine in 1999, why? And why in 2012 at Sandy Hook in Newton, Connecticut, why those little children? Why? Why? Sadly, that is but a sample, just a sample this morning, and we know there are many more events, tragic events, devastating, heart-wrenching, frightening events, domestic events, public events, private events, where we ask, why? Leaves us with the great question, not only why, but why? How can someone be so dark? Why is someone so defiled to do such a thing? And so we endeavor to answer the question, and we seek answers, and we seek them everywhere. Why do people do these things? Why? Why? What causes such darkness? And so, the speculations begin. Experts weigh in and the opinions flow, and friends, I know you've seen many of them in the past week and a half, why he did what he did. And not just him, but think about what you've heard for all of those tragic events. He had a checkered past. He came from a troubled home. He was picked on. He was left alone. He was given too much, he wasn't given enough. He had too much money, he came from poverty. He was exposed to too much, or he was too sheltered. On and on it goes, the factors are rolled out, all attempting to answer the question, why? Why? As varied as those opinions are, I mean, the factors are endless, they generally have one thing in common. All of them, those opinions, those pundits, those experts, every single one of them, mark this, Westmount, resides on the outside. All of them, external factors trying to explain what that individual did. All the suggestions as to why they did it all come from the outside, from external forces that pressed in. You might even hear something like this, it's not their fault. It's not their fault. The dark, evil intent, the defilement, according to many today, is a result of what that young student came in contact with. That defilement, a product of what that 64-year-old gambler exposed himself to. That's why he did it. All that evil, all that darkness, all that defilement, all a result of what's going on the outside. That's the thinking today from the experts, the modern psychologists. And it turns out that modern experts would not be alone in that thinking. When it comes to what darkens a person, what defiles a person, that kind of logic, friends, that you see on the news today is absolutely not new. Absolutely not new. In fact, we had first century experts, and they were called the Pharisees. You could almost imagine the Pharisee sitting on CNN saying the exact same thing. I'll tell you why. I'll tell you what they didn't do. I'll tell you what happened to them on the outside. Those Pharisees, those Jewish leaders, thought the same. That thinking, of course, taken straight from what we started to look at last week, their traditions. Their traditions. In fact, they call it the tradition of the elders. Again, we dug down into that last week. Remember, the tradition of the elders, that defilement of eating without washed hands, the ceremonial abomination. Again, not just a hygiene question, but a moral question, a legal question for them. How dare you don't ceremonially wash your hands before you eat? And then those Gentile markets, the non-Jews interacting with them, the Sabbath work, keeping the company of sinners, on and on and on. The tradition of the elders said, don't do, don't do, don't do. All those external taboos, that, according to the tradition of the elders and the Pharisees, according to the first century experts, that is how one becomes defiled. That's the answer. That is what tradition says. That is what they say. That is their word. Yet, friends, we recognize there's one problem with that. One problem. That's not what God has to say. What of God's word? Last week, we looked at this tradition of the elders, this word of man. That was the first part of that passage you have open in front of you in chapter 7. We looked at that. Now, this week, we'll look to the second half of that passage. Jesus will focus our attention from the word of man, which we looked at last week, and all of the unhealthy things with it, to the word of God. He's going to now pull that camera lens and zero it right in on the word of God. So let's return to our context. Again, we're looking at a fairly big chunk of scripture, so we're going to just take it in. We've got the bird's eye view to start. We drilled into the first half, and now we're going to do the second half, but let's look at the whole thing again in totality. Look at verse 1, chapter 7 with me. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of men, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." That's what God says. We examined in that passage, again, right down to verse 13, 1 to 13 last week, three realities of tradition. Do you remember those? We looked at the character of tradition. Remember, the character and nature of tradition, it has no foundation. It's kind of just floating out there, thrown up by man with no root, no anchor. We also looked at that kind of unhealthy tradition is condemned. Jesus, we saw right there, he went to Isaiah to say that is not the tradition of God or the word of God. It condemns. We also looked at the consequence of the tradition of men. Remember, we talked about when we unhook ourselves from the word of God, you're just out there with opinion, word, tradition of men, and at some point you will collide back with the word of God. And Jesus showed the folly of that, and more so the conflict and the consequence of holding to these other things. At some point, you must come against God's word, and something will rise to the top. And for the tradition of the elders, it was their tradition that rose to the top. That's what we looked at last week, three realities of the tradition. This week, we're going to look at three realities of the word of God Jesus gives us in this passage. And the first one we'll look at this morning, the clarity of the word of God. The clarity of God's word. Look at it in the first few verses. Verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, look at that, we'll stop there for a second. He called the people to him again. And just let's remind ourselves of our context. Again, we're getting back into this passage. You're in chapter 7. Just look at the last few verses of chapter 6. How did we get here? What's going on, right, in the scene that we're in? Remember in verse 53, Jesus and his disciples, they're in Bethsaida, which is on the other side of that Jordan flow. So they're on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, they cross over at Gennesaret, which is south from Capernaum on the west side. Verse 53, they moored to the shore. And look at verse 54 of chapter 6. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. So what's the scene? They come back over. They're Gennesaret. The crowds are there again. We're so familiar with these crowds in Mark, aren't we? Really rising and increasing, following Jesus. So now just south of Capernaum, they land. They're in that region. And you have the same thing again. That's kind of our context. And then in chapter 7, along with that commotion, let's say, those crowds, we have the introduction or the reintroduction of a group that we saw back in chapter 3. Remember them? The Pharisees. Verse 1 of chapter 7, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem. So here you have not only the crowds are coming around Jesus, but those leaders have come back. Remember, we were looking at so many other things, the parables, the miraculous works, even on the other side with the demoniac, the Sea of Galilee. Now we return to very familiar context in Mark, and that's the setting here. And here, the Pharisees, you see that at the beginning of chapter 7, have commanded Jesus' attention. Now, and we looked at that last week, that interaction directly with them. But now here in the back half of the passage, starting in verse 14, Jesus steps aside and he calls, right? Again, he's addressed the Pharisees directly. So you get the sense here after verse 13, he's done initially with them. He exposed the hypocrisy of their law. Now it's time to clarify for everyone else. Remember the Pharisees, what's the enduring theme? They're just not getting it. Hard-hearted, not getting it. Now it's time to clarify for everyone. And so he calls the people to him. You just get that sense he's been engaged with the Pharisees. He steps aside and says, okay, listen, everyone come. That's kind of the sense as we have here now. What does he say to everyone? Look at verse 14. Hear me, all of you, and understand. Jesus calls people to hear him and more to understand him. You see that? We talked about active listening before, haven't we? It's not just hear, but it's that understand, and in order to understand something, you need to be actively engaged with the speaker, right? And that's exactly what Jesus is calling here, active listening, active hearing. Again, that's a call familiar to us in our study in Mark. Remember, it was the call in chapter 4 when Jesus similarly had large crowds in front of him. He called them, remember this from Mark 4, chapter 3, listen, there's an exclamation mark there in your Bible. And then also this, a few verses later in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's that call, listen, listen up. God has to say something. So that listen, that hear, that understand, that call to do that, a cue then and a cue here in our passage that Jesus is about to teach. That's your grammatical cue that Jesus is going to be teaching when you hear that. And we must note this here, not just to teach, but mark this, friends, teach correctively. You see Jesus do this all the time. You heard it said, but I say to you, let me clarify for you, Jesus is not just teaching, so often he is correcting the tradition of the elders, man's teaching. Jesus is about to provide specific clarity around God's word versus man's word. He'll lay that out, and we're going to look at that more. And what's the clarification? Look at verse 15. This is the clarification from Jesus. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So we have the cues here, right, to hear and to listen. Then we have something that sounds very much like a parable, does it not? And that's exactly what it is, a parabolic saying. Parabolic saying, and we've looked at these. For example, remember chapter 4, the chapter on parables, verse 21, remember this parabolic saying. Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? What does a parabolic saying do? Immediately you have a visual, right? You're with that lamp, you wouldn't do that. That's the point of the parabolic saying, to cast a visual alongside the truth. Exactly the same thing here. Look at verse 15 again. What is the parable? There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. A much more broad parabolic saying, right? But we track the visual there, do we not? Same idea. Same idea. And what is the idea? What truly defiles a person? Well, remember, what's the charge to Jesus? Look at verse 2. What's the charge in this passage to Jesus? Verse 2. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Here you have the Pharisees coming, charging Jesus with doing something unlawful, doing something wrong. Right, so to the elders, these Pharisees, there would be behaviors, rules not followed externally. Do you see that? How can you not do that, Jesus? How can you not do that? And to them, that would cause the defilement, right? That external behavior would cause defilement. And here it is Jesus and his disciples not holding to the tradition of the elders. In other words, the Pharisees are saying, how dare you? How dare you not do that with the ceremony and the hand washing? Now, at this point, remember our study. Hand washing, when you think about the law, right, we want to make sure we're clear in the tradition of the elders and the law. Hand washing before one went to eat ceremonially was not a part of the law. Remember, it was just we talked about Leviticus 15 and the bodily discharges, and that was it for hand washing. But there was nothing in God's word about before you went to the table to ceremonially wash your hands. But according to the tradition of man and the tradition of elders, it was a big deal. Indoctrinated now, the tradition of man. And as we consider that truth, we might imagine Jesus. Again, this is one of those moments where how would we handle it? How should Jesus handle it? We might say something like this, "Hold on, Pharisees." Right? You could imagine Jesus saying, hold on, Pharisees, that's not even part of my word, God's word. You would imagine and you would understand Jesus saying that, wouldn't you? And that would what we would do. Go into those weeds and say, wait a minute, that's not even part of God's word. And that's good. That would be good. And in one sense, that would end it, right? Case closed. Case closed. But that is not what Jesus does. In fact, as he always does, Jesus reaches higher. Always. Doesn't get caught up with these things. He knows man's heart. Doesn't get caught up with that. He reaches higher. Listen again to verse 15. And think about how we would respond to it and listen very carefully to how Jesus responds to it. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Jesus doesn't even touch the issue of hand washing. Do you see that? Doesn't even touch it. Doesn't even look at it. But he does address another issue, and what is it? Defilement. It's as if he says, okay, we'll talk about defilement. As you want to talk about how one can be defiled, let me correct you. Let's not get caught up in the details of hand washing or where it originated from. You want to talk defilement? We'll talk defilement. That's what Jesus is saying, and specifically the source. This is a classic form of reasoning and arguing. You see with Jesus all the time. You know what it's called? It's called arguing from the greater to the lesser. And what does that mean? That means you have an argument and you're trying to make a point. Will you pull out a greater truth and prove this greater truth, and by implication, all lesser truths are true? Does that make sense? Jesus does this all the time. And this is a wonderful tool for us, friends. Sometimes we get caught in the weeds, don't we? And it's about this. What's the greater truth? What is God saying? And by implication, what flows out of that? And here, hand washing is the lesser under the greater issue of what? Defilement. Defilement. And Jesus doesn't bother with the lesser, the semantics of hand washing. Can you just imagine a back and forth with the Pharisees? Well, do this, or this, let me correct Leviticus, right? Jesus doesn't even go there, doesn't get caught up with that. He goes right to the big issue, and that's defilement. That's the greater issue, and more so the true cause, the why. Well, why would you do that? Well, once you prove the why of that, again, the implication flows. The lesser takes care of itself. I mean, to give you one simple example of this so we're clear on what he's doing, it'd be like a bunch of patients sitting around discussing symptoms and how to manage symptoms, right? Well, I did this, and I looked up that, and my aunt did this. And you picture the doctor coming in and say, wait a minute, what you need is a cure. Here's the cure, right? And it just ends all the symptomatic discussion. Do you see that? No one's talking managing symptoms anymore. I want the cure. The greater to the lesser, that's what Jesus does. Same thing here. Now, before we go further, we need to revisit a couple of contexts. First, the immediate context. Remember, when we're reading scripture, context is so important, right? The what's going on around. And we have two contexts that we can't lose sight of. Number one, the immediate context. Look at verse 2. Again, we're going back, just getting the context. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. Do you see that? What's the context here? It's a meal. Whatever's happening in this discourse and interchange, the Pharisees have watched Jesus and his disciples eating. So that's the context. They're eating. That's the immediate context. The greater context we've touched on already, the Mosaic Law contained in those first five books of your Old Testament, right? That's the Mosaic Law. God's word did have something to say about meals and foods to eat. We have chapters such as Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11, in fact, the entire chapter goes through the lists of foods that are clean and foods that are unclean. Repeated again in Deuteronomy 14. It's there. It's there in the Mosaic Law. Extensive list, in fact. The Mosaic Law gave a list of foods. Foods such as rabbit, pig, fish without fins or scales. All of those foods declared by the Mosaic Law unclean. Very clearly in the old law. To the Jew then, there were certain foods, if you ate, that would defile you. Do you see that? Right? You can see the connection, of course. There's foods, you consume them, you're defiled. Well, again, note what Jesus does here. He doesn't dwell on the lessers. Friends, this is just so important. Doesn't go there. Doesn't talk about rabbits and hand washing. He doesn't do any of that. The hand washing, the types of foods deemed unclean, doesn't touch it. Instead, just deals with defilement, and mark this, true defilement. True defilement. Again, look at verse 15. But the things, the end, the things that come out of a person are what defile him. You see that even at the beginning, there's nothing outside a person, no animal, no food that defiles a person. Now just imagine for a moment the impact of that statement to the first century Jew. Like in one sense, can you just grab onto that this morning? Here's your law, and it's in a sense Jesus coming, saying, I'm going to blow this up. There is nothing that you would eat in light of Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14 that will defile you. I mean, we have to grab on. Look, we're not saying we're great Pharisaical sympathizers here, but you have to understand the gravity of what Jesus is saying here. Doesn't defile you. You can imagine the what are you talking about? What do you say? And now you might say then, and at least in one sense, I hope that you've thought about this. Well, wait a minute. The Mosaic Law does say that, that you'd be ugly. That's the point, right? Maybe you're thinking that right now. You're like, okay, well, hang on, this is all great. But in one sense, that's what the Old Testament law is saying. You'd be unclean if you eat those foods. Is that what God's word says? Well, let's look. Put your bulletin in Mark 7. Let's go to Leviticus 11, and let's see exactly what God has to say. Very helpful for us as we think through what God has said versus what we then take as normative. This, of course, Leviticus 11 embedded in the context of the law. I mean, it doesn't get more law than Leviticus in terms of Jesus or God laying out his instruction for his people, especially back then in those wilderness years. Pick it up. Leviticus 11, as I said, you look, you might have a subheading that says clean and unclean animals. Works through a variety, I mean, insects, swarming things, marine animals. This chapter's just filled with clean, unclean, clean, unclean. But friends, note this as you get toward the end of this chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 43, picking up with the, you shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming things. And listen to this, you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Look very carefully at what God is saying there. God's word does deem those foods unclean, and you have the whole chapter above that that says it. But what does the law say? The Jew would become defiled with them and through them. Do you see that? Very intentional, which is very different to saying that they become defiled because of them. Very different. You say, well, that's really minute. Sounds like a minute difference, but is it? But I want you to look at those words again, and particularly zone in on verse 44. For, what is the reason? Here it is, friends, mark this. What's the reason? Verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Do you see that? What's the purpose of the law? To demonstrate that we can make ourselves righteous? That we can do things to pull up our bootstraps? Is the purpose of the law to demonstrate, well, this is what you got to do. You just got to work harder. You got to do more. Just keep doing. What's the purpose of the law according to the text? The purpose of the law is to demonstrate that God is holy. That's the purpose of the law. God saying, I am set apart. I am set apart. The point of all those food laws was not to show how we could avoid defilement or how we could simply avoid becoming unclean, right? In one sense, imagine that, if that's all it took. Who wouldn't want to do that? I just don't have to eat pig and rabbit and I'm good. That's not the point of the law at all. Just don't do this, don't do that. And sometimes we take refuge in the do's and don'ts, don't we? We've just done or we haven't and we're good. And that's not the point of the law. It never has been and it never will. The point of the law is to point to the one giving the law. The one that says, I'm giving you this law to demonstrate who I am. I am holy. You are going to go out with a people that are very unholy. And you must be set apart. And I'm going to give you a law to demonstrate how holy I am, how set apart I am. Church, the point of the law was not to show how holy we could be in our own strength. The point of the law was to show how holy he is. That's the point. And this is what, friends, the Pharisees missed completely. You just get the sense they completely missed it. And you would say, okay, well, that sounds fine. But Jesus is talking about the heart. Well, listen, you know what is embedded all throughout the law? The heart. All right, I'm just going to give you one sample. It's everywhere. I mean, this will make your devotions in the Pentateuch come alive, but I'll give you one sample. You look for the heart of man in the Pentateuch. Let me just give you one sample in one book in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10:12, walk in God's ways with all your heart. Deuteronomy 11:13, serve the Lord your God with all your heart. Deuteronomy 30:10, turn to the Lord with all your heart and all your soul. Do you see that, friends? We can go on and on. Behind the law, there's an even greater reality at play. Something greater than the law, and that's our motivation. And this is, in a sense, as we put it all together, the heart in the law, we can talk about why we do what we do. Does the child of God obey because of what they need to be? Friends, I want us to think about this. Do you obey? because of what you think you need to do? Do you obey God's word just because that's what the good Christian does? Or do you obey God's word because of who he is? He demands holiness, and that's who he is, and the natural implications of disobedience. We can talk about loving God and all of those things, but simply, do you obey God because of who he is? Friends, let me tell you, and this will, I mean, it will make you not just the word of God come alive, your spiritual walk come alive. Why do you obey? Because if it's ever just to do what Christians do or just because, you can fall into the same trap that the Pharisees do versus I obey because God is holy. I know what's best for me. He loves me. He is holy. He is set apart, and thus so should I. They missed it completely. And here in Mark 7, Jesus, I love it, just cuts right with that Hebrews 4 sword, right? Just gets right to it, gets right to the heart. Doesn't mess around. Says you want it to be all about externals. Did we wash our hands? Did we work on the Sabbath? Are we having company with sinners? This is what we've been building to. Jesus says it's none of those external things. What's going on inside? Verse 15 at the end, it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. In fact, Jesus is going to make this crystal clear when we get down to verse 21. It says, what comes from the heart of man? This is what truly defiles man. Jesus cannot be clearer. He's just so explicit in this passage. As we continue to see, there's just great clarity in God's word. So clear. And it's a clarity that Jesus follows up on. Look at verse 17 as we flip back to Mark. He continues, verse 17, with this clarity. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Jesus enters a house, leaves the crowds, just as he did in chapter 4. In fact, you have a similar series of events, don't you? Public teaching. They go into a house, and the disciples start questioning, right? And Jesus clarifies the exact same motif that we had in chapter 4, and you see it here. Jesus turns to his disciples. Now they're in the privacy of a home, asking them about the parable. You see that? The parable. Very clear, the end of verse 17. What do they say? Look at verse 18. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? I mean, this almost seems to be a repeat of chapter 4, right? Are you not with understanding, disciples? Like, almost the same idea, just so similar. And remember, that question came after the parable of the sower in chapter 4, verse 13. Do you not understand this parable? It's the exact same thing here. And in verse 18, Jesus continues, look at it with me. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? You see, there's more clarity from Jesus. He restates the point there. And what's the point? Nothing outside can defile. So important, he says it twice in this passage. Nothing outside can defile. And then gives a very practical reason why. Why? Because it doesn't touch the heart. Now, the physiological picture here is very clear to some of you, no lesson needed. You'd say, yes, my heart is not connected to my digestive system, and yes, anything I eat bypasses my heart. That would be very true physiologically, but absolutely not what Jesus is getting at here. And friends, you could say that even if your heart was tied to your duodenum or any other part of your digestive system, it wouldn't make a difference. That's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. He's not making a physical point or a reality. He's making a spiritual one. Spiritual one. He's actually pointing to a very different body part than the physical beating heart. The physical heart, again, even if it was somehow coiled up in all of this, still wouldn't be the reason. It wouldn't purify. Jesus is referring to exactly what the Old Testament law was. Remember those Deuteronomy passages? With all your heart, with all your heart, with all your heart. In fact, you know what's interesting about that? When you look at heart in the Hebrew, the actual word for heart, levev, in the Hebrew, do you know what it is? It refers to the deepest part of your bowels. That's what it refers to in the original language. In one sense, to say the deepest you could go inside a person, which becomes the intangible spiritual, that's what we're referring to with heart and soul. Every time you see that, Deuteronomy 6, with all your heart and soul, that's the word. And that is exactly what Jesus is referring to here. the heart, the soul, the very core of one's being, not physically, but mark it, friends, spiritually. Spiritually. That is what's in view. And the Old Testament, again, constantly referred to this. Let me give you a few more, lest we think it's just in the Pentateuch. Just two more. 1 Samuel 16:7. Some of you may know this passage, right? When David is being anointed as king, and God has sent Samuel to go and find the new king, and all of David's brothers are lined up, right? And you get all the way down to the runt, David, after all the ones they thought there would be. And 1 Samuel 16:7 says this. You can imagine Samuel saying, "What's going on?" Verse 7, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Heart. Take great comfort in that. Proverbs 21:2, "The outside, the way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Right? The Jew knew these verses and the many more that spoke of the heart. The inner man, the soul deep within, the core that fuels the mind, the action, right? More than even just the dashboard, it's the everything. It's the origin of everything. Every thought you have, every deed you do, everything. The epicenter, the core of it is the heart. The Jew knew these passages in the Old Testament, yet their extra biblical tradition soon rose to a height that simply overshadowed God's word, and more so, overshadowed their own hearts. Their own hearts. This is the very reality that Jesus condemns so famously later in his ministry. This is this passage where he gives woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Some of you know this very well. In Matthew 23:27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." So same group. "Hypocrites," same word. Why the woe? Why the indictment? This is why. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead man's bones and all," note this word, "all uncleanness." Astonishing, isn't it? And what a picture, the whitewashed tomb and the dead man's unclean bones. That's the picture Jesus is giving for the Pharisees, who, for the Pharisees, you can imagine, just present well. Just present well. When you're around in the markets, when you're doing the thing, just present well and everything will take care of itself. Do the deed, do the external, and that's all you need. That'll do. In fact, even more than just you'll be okay, you would be clean. You would be spiritually fit if you just did the thing. You're good to go. And in that tunnel vision with those horse blinders on, they completely miss the heart of the law. Completely missed it. The greater truth that God looks on the heart. It is not ultimately about externals. Again, we don't want to ride the pendulum all the way to the other side. Look, there are things we are called to do, even when we don't feel like it. That's not what we're talking about this morning. But ultimately, God looks on the heart condition. The heart condition and what goes on inside can't be affected by externals. Hand washing, Sabbath rules, all those things, those don't make one clean. And those certainly don't defile a person. In fact, when it comes to the heart for the Jew, it wasn't about food at all. That's why we have the end of verse 19, and this is another step aside from Mark, and more clarity. I mean, it can't get more clear than this. You have it sitting in your brackets in your Word of God. "Thus he declared all foods clean." Not only was purity never about the foods, and I mean, this is stamped home, but mark this, because you may say, well, why did it say that then, and why does it say this now, right? Why does the Old Testament say this? Why does the New Testament say this? One massive hinge. Christ, the King, the Messiah, and more so, friends, mark it, the fulfillment of the law has come. You and I can never fulfill the law. That's why Christ came and fulfilled it perfectly. And now we live in his righteousness, trusting, obeying, striving for holiness. Amen. But it's about Christ. The fulfillment of the law has arrived. Thus, all foods are declared clean. Jesus brings freedom. He brings liberty. Same New Testament, New Covenant teaching that we find in Acts 10. You can just note this. Remember Peter's vision. He has a vision in Acts 10. Verse 15, very clear, "What God has made clean, do not call common or defiled." Same word. What God has made clean, in other words, he's given you these foods to eat, don't call some common or defiled. Same idea. Shocking then to Peter, shocking here to the Pharisees, but now, friends, As we look back on 2,000 years of the coming of Christ, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be, because Christian, we know today, even more than Christ coming as our fulfillment, even more when we think about externals, friends, don't we know, externals don't clean us up. Externals aren't the big Mr. Clean and the big mop that's going to make everything just fine. We can work so hard to present well on the outside, but be falling apart inside. We can focus so much on our bubble protecting us from the outside that we miss completely what's already on the inside. And you know what it is? The great threat of our own human heart. We can miss it when we're so focused on externals. And here, Jesus is crystal clear on the heart of the law and God's word. That's one reality of God's word. Let's look at the next one, the confidence in the word of God. Confidence in the word of God. Now, we need to take a step back for a moment. Very likely, at some moment in that point that we just worked through, you asked yourself, you looked at your word of God, and you asked yourself one of these two questions. One, what about verse 16? Did you just skip over that? Or two, you asked this, where is verse 16? It's missing in my Bible. At some point in the point, you probably asked yourself that question. You said, where is verse 16? That certainly seems confusing, doesn't it? And you would say, especially on a point where you're going to say the confidence of God's word, I'm just confused. And more, very, very odd when we talk about clarity. What is going on? Clarity from Jesus. Well, to answer that question, let us consider confidence for a second. I want you to think, we're just going to settle in for a moment. This is an aside. We're coming back to the text. But I want you to settle in for a moment. Think about the things that instill confidence in you. And more so when you think about confidence in the word of God. What if it was true that we had, think about the epistle to the Colossians. Just throwing one out there. When you think about confidence in what God is saying through the epistle of Colossians, I'm sure there's some of you that would feel, you know, it would be really good if we had the original autograph, what pen that Paul used on the papyrus. I would really like to have that thing in my hand. I know there's some of you in this room that feel that way. That's confidence. The actual letter that Paul wrote, if we can have it, put it in London, put it in New York, put it behind God, that's the thing that we need to have. That would really fuel confidence in the Word of God for me, and that we know that it's exactly what God wrote. Even more, what would you be confident of? You might say, I'm confident that it's free from error and it's free from variation, right? You might say that. Because it's what? It's original. Let me ask you something. Would you know that for sure? What about 500 years ago, Johann goes in there and just doesn't like what it says, pulls it out, no one knows, right? And just still, it's the original. What about 1,000 years ago, great political unrest and something's added in order to quell the uprising, something's added to that, to the original. We don't know that. And all of a sudden, we're looking at something that is very much not authentic. We wouldn't have confidence. And more so, we wouldn't even know. We wouldn't even know. With one copy through many hands. Do you see that? We would have anything but confidence. Is that not true? Wouldn't have confidence in that at all. However, what if we didn't have that original? So let's pretend we didn't have it. And friends, we don't. All of these books you see in front of you, we do not have the original autograph at all. Don't despair, but think for a second. What about instead of that, zero in on the New Testament, instead of just one original, we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands. What if we had 5,800 copies or pieces thereof of the original in the Greek language? What if we had 10,000 copies in Latin? What if we had over 9,000 in other languages? Accumulating up to about 25,000 copies of the New Testament instead of the original. Could we have confidence in that? Some of you would say, okay, yeah, I see where you're going, but yeah, I mean, that's a lot of mistakes then. That's a lot of error. A lot of people copying those. What of the variations? And even more, we recognize that's not the inerrant word, right? They're just copying it. What about the variations, right? What if Johann was copying it and he fell asleep and he missed this, and what about that and all of these things? What about those variations? And by the way, when we say variance, we're talking about like a missing letter, a word out of place, piece of a verse missing. You do this all the time. Have you ever done this? You're copying something and you look at it and you go back and you copy, and then all of a sudden, if there's the same kind of phrase, you've just jumped two lines. Well, we see that, right? Well, what about that, you might say? Indeed, many of those copies have that. And listen, we would expect them to have it, right? So at this point, you're like, I don't have any confidence, but you would expect that. However, we have many copies or manuscripts with variants, but what do we not have? Those variants in the same place. And what do you do when you take 25,000 manuscripts? Maybe one or two have something here, one or two have something here. What do you do when you put them all together? What do you have? The Word of God shines right through. God is a genius. Because he knew not only if we had one original, we would mess with it. You know what else we'd do to that one? What do you do to bones sometimes? What do you do to relics? You'd make it the thing. And it'd be about the papyrus and not the words on the papyrus. God is brilliant. And he said, I'm going to give 25,000 and even more. And it's going to shine through. It's about the intangible word that's very living and real on your page, preserved through all those manuscripts, all of our error, all of our evil intention. That's the confidence you have in the inerrant word. And sure, one manuscript may have a variant because so-and-so fell asleep or didn't want to add it, but the other 24,999 don't. Maybe up to 50 have it. That's why you've got 25,000, right? And you put them all together. And then we come to our text, and you say, well, what about verse 16 then? I mean, that's not a word, that's a verse. For some later manuscripts, ones assembled, if you have a King James Version in front of you, it was built off just a few manuscripts that contained this verse, verse 16. By the way, for those with an ESV or NIV wondering what that verse is, it simply says this, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And you say right away, at least you should, wow, we've heard that before. So number one, what does that kill? The whole idea that something's trying to be hidden. Even more, look down at your footnote. You've got it in your footnote. Verse 16, this verse is, if you're using the ESV and the NIV. And here's the key. It's a word, it's an idea that's already in God's word. Nothing is missing. Nothing is missing. Nothing new. We're not talking about a foreign idea inserted or deleted into the Bible. In fact, Christian, can I tell you, of all the scholarship, all the study, not one of those variations, mark this, take confidence in it, not one of those variations, no matter how significant it may seem, does not impact doctrine and truth of the Word of God. We're talking about the age of Saul. We're talking about a verse like this. We're not talking about the triune God, justification by faith alone. You know, it's amazing. When you look at the manuscripts to those doctrinal truths, you know what you find? Pristine harmonization. God, again, preserving his word perfectly. And again, you look at that verse, and no matter what you have, if you have an ESV or an NIV, you have that verse. It's just at the bottom. And if you have, especially New King James, I believe, has it, New American Standard, they will tell you this verse is missing from, and here's the other key, the earliest manuscripts. And that is why the burning question for some of you, why is it out of the modern translations? Was because through time, as we get more manuscripts and understand them more, the earliest manuscripts didn't have that verse in them, right? And we get a fuller picture, more than just majority rules, which is the case. But we find as you get closer back to the time of the apostles, right, this verse wasn't there. So something happened and then that got copied and so on. So this is a whole school of thought. Again, don't want us to approach these things. Maybe you've asked it before and you look at a verse like this and say, what's going on? I want us to have the utmost confidence, friends. Now listen, we just have scratched the surface. The wonderful thing about the Gospel of Mark, we have a few more of these types of verses, and even more, we have the ending of Mark. And you've always wondered why you've got these big square brackets around those last few verses in Mark. Friends, we have lots of time and much more to say about this issue that's called textual criticism, and we're going to talk about that. So I want us to feel safe and comfortable. We're going to spend some time even midweek on this, but I pray even that little glimpse, it should instill your confidence in the Word of God. Our God is a genius. And he knows our fallen ability when it comes to relics and things and not holding to his word. And he's instilled a perfect, perfect plan. So that was an aside, the clarity of God's word, the confidence in God's word. Let's veer right back to our text. Final point, the correction from the word of God. The correction from the word of God. pick it up in verse 20. And back to the teaching of Jesus. And as we noted before, not just teaching, but corrective teaching. Jesus is not just saying that it's not the stuff you eat that defiles you, but look at this in verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. True defilement, according to Christ, before the Lord comes from within, as we've talked about. And you can almost sense the question of the crowd. The Pharisees may have, and we've already alluded to this, how so, Jesus, right? So all of, we wash that all away, we know where it comes from, we know what it's not, and anticipate the question, how is defiled? Fair enough, Jesus, it comes from within. How? How does it come from within? Especially when you're eating with dirty hands, and you're picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and you're doing these things, how come? How come? How can it be? And Jesus lays it out clearly and correctively. Look at verse 21. Very clear. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of that, you see that list there, all of those actions, those behaviors, those attitudes, that comprehensive vice list, if we want to call it that, list of sins, list of attitudes, list of actions, all of it from within. And might we say all of those that we traditionally want to say, think back to what we said off the top. What do the modern experts say today? They would look at a vice list like that and they would say what? Well, what's the environment? Where are they from? What happened to them? All of those, lots of opinions today. And Jesus says, no, they come from where? Within. And friends, note this, Jesus is correcting here. Not just the Pharisees, but beloved, can I say I'm with you? Correcting us too. Correcting our thinking on these things for every single one of these, including, look down with me, verse 21, evil thoughts. That means those inward reasonings, that's what that word means, the deliberations, the perceptions of your thoughts, you know, those evil thoughts. And mark this, not there because someone hurt you. Not there because someone whispered in your ear. Evil thoughts there because they reside in the human heart. Look down at the next one, sexual immorality. That word is porneia, and we know the word porneia very well, right? One of the, and I would submit to you, the plague on humanity today, pornography and that entire industry. It's a broad term here, and this is where the word comes from, a broad term for everything that is sexually immoral. Everything. Everything falling out of the bounds of what God declares as sexually healthy. But mark this, friends, not there, Jesus says, because of that billboard. Not there because of that image. And not there because of that internet site and stumbling across it. There, porneia, because it resides in the human heart. And we see that very clear from Christ. Look at the next one, theft. Exactly that, stealing, taking what is not ours. And mark this, friends, as clear as that is, you know what's clearer? Theft is not there because the money has run out. That's not why it's there. Theft is not there because of a set of unfortunate circumstances. Theft is there because it has a home here. Murder, look at the next one. Needs no explanation, but a reminder of what it truly is. In fact, we think about corrective teaching from Jesus. Where does your mind go to with murder? Matthew 5, all kinds of corrective teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus, as we are reminded, what did he say in Matthew 5:22? Anger against a brother, insults to a brother. That's not just murder, that's spiritual murder too. It's not just taking the physical life of someone. If I harbor anger, bitterness, insult in my heart, I am murdering my brother or sister. Jesus correctively tells us that, but mark this. Murder from our heart, not there because of what someone said or did to us. How often do we want to hide behind that? Well, I couldn't help it. I mean, did you know what they did to me? Jesus corrects and says, no, it resided here. Resided here. Look at the next one, adultery. Also sexual immorality, right? But listen, specific infidelity to the marriage bed. I mean, Jesus is so comprehensive in this list, right? You've got porneia, everything sexually immoral, like our culture. And then the infidelity right in the marriage bed. The sacred covenant, two become one. Let no man tear asunder. Not a product, mark this, adultery, What do you hear? So many counselors hear this in the room. Why? Because of what they did. Because they're so difficult to live with. They're a dripping tap. They're on me all the time. They're just so difficult. Or I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. You can understand that. The temptation was too much to bear. Jesus says none of those things. Adultery rests right here. That's what God's word says. Look at the next one, coveting. The inner craving for more of what one can't have, right? That feeling of greed, simply, that's what that word means, greed, avarice. I want more. I must have more. And mark this, here's where you cross the line and it blurs. I need more. Jesus, just a little bit more. Everything is going to be fine. I just need a bit more. Listen, not there because of the need. And not there because another person is flaunting what they have. There, according to Jesus, because this is where it lives inside of us. Look at the next one, wickedness. This is malice in action, very much an evil intent. Not present because of a genetic disposition or checkered past. Christ simply says there because it's in the human heart. Deceit. This is lying, bearing false witness, making others think falsely, right? Everything around that, giving the wrong picture, not a result of necessity or mark this, because the truth would be too much for them to bear, right? Have you heard that? They can't handle the truth or the white lie, not because of any of those things. Lying is lying, and it resides here. Sensuality, this is licentiousness, that's an older word. That actually means, when you think about the different dimensions of sexual sin, this is the open, flaunting, public defiance, right? Men were talking about hedonism yesterday. This is what this is. This is just a hedonistic, it doesn't matter. Lustful, sexual, I'm going to show it, defies opinion. That's what this word is. Not because, and mark this, friends, of sexual oppression, or not because of lots of childhood exposure. According to Jesus, sensuality, because it resides here. Next, envy, or in the Greek, that's actually two words together. It actually is evil eye. That's what that is, evil eye, the old style way to say envy. You've got an evil eye. This is jealousy. This is a grudging attitude, not a result of the tough spot you're in or the disadvantage you have, according to Jesus, because of your heart. Next, slander. This is an injurious word against another, speech that cuts and harms very clearly. In fact, this is the word blasphemy, right? And this is the sense where you can do that, not just against God, but against man. And mark it, friends, not because they had it coming to them. Not because you were an angry well just there and who can blame you. Not because they needed to hear it. Jesus says to you, because it resides in your human heart. Pride, the thinking, the showing of oneself above others, the swollen self-opinion. Just love that picture of this word, the swollen self, right? The swollen self. Why is it there? No, not because you're just better at it, or not because you look around and say, well, others have work to do, I hope they catch up. No, it's there because, mark it, friends, and listen, this is the one vice we can say with conviction because the Word of God says so, all of us have it, and it resides in our human soul. We look for anything, right down to walking, that we do better than someone else so we can hang our hat on it. And it's true, friends, is it not? We will search for anything to elevate ourselves above our fellow man just so that we can feel better about ourselves. But listen, that's not the standard. You know what the standard is. Jesus is laying out it here. It's God's standard, not the way they do things. And that's pride. That's pride. God says it resides in all of us. Finally, this big catch-all word, foolishness. Listen, you have a sense when you hear the word foolishness, this is not intelligent foolishness. This is not, wow, how did they botch those times tables, right? Or what, their IQ is this. Mark this, friends, this is laced throughout Proverbs. This is moral foolishness. This is the man in Proverbs 7, and mark this, the young man in Proverbs 7 that's walking home, and you know where he goes? He doesn't take the well-lit, well-known, safe way with just the commercial storefronts. No, he has to go home, and he says, well, you know, just take this way, the way of the prostitute. It seems like a quicker way to me. That is moral foolishness. Do you see that? Very distinct to intelligence. And friends, listen, so many times we can reason that this is the shortest way. we can reason in our minds, well, even the way, the grading of the road is better this way. We can even say, I'll see if there's something I can actually see along the way. All of that is foolishness when you know, Proverbs 7 again outlines this in great detail. That's foolishness. Friends, how many of us have been there? You're doing things, you're going away, and you know it's foolishness. You're not dumb, but morally, we slip into foolishness when we go to places, do things, environments that we know we shouldn't be. The Bible has a very clear word for this, and this is what Jesus is saying, but even more. Jesus says, not because you stumbled upon it, not because your reasoning was false. Jesus says, foolishness resides where? Here. Ultimately, it's because you want to. That's what the Word of God says. Not because you're pressed for time, not because you're feeling low, not because you're vulnerable, because you want to. Christian, all of those evil things, those deeds, those acts, those attitudes, look at that list. Not because of what's going on around you right now. Not because of circumstances. Not because of situations or influences. Not because of someone else or something else. No. Look at the precision of God's word. Verse 23. All these evil things come from within, and that they defile a person. That's what defiles a person, those things. Christ corrects us, these evil things, not because of what's going on out there. Christ corrects us because of what's going on in here. Really hard truth, is it not? I mean, sometimes you read the word, have you ever had that? And it just is punishing. But friends, here's the thing. When we think about why. Why? Why Parkland? Why Las Vegas? Why Columbine? Why? I want us as Christians, listen, you know why. You know why. In Christians, some of us, I included, sometimes will say why. Have you been there the past few weeks? I know you have been. And you look at the picture of that young man trying to find out something about that older gambler. Why? Beloved Christian, you know why. You know why. You don't need CNN or the internet to tell you anything. You don't need any more information. We shouldn't be going around looking for answers because as Christians, as children of God, we have the answer. All of us sit with a heart that's so darkened, so wretched, so fallen, so wrong. And Christian, can I just have a moment as we do as a church family? You know it. You know it. Where did that thought come from? How could you do such a thing? You know exactly what I'm talking about. But listen to me, friends, so we don't leave it on this big cloud. You also know something else, don't you? What else do you know in that Old Testament? Listen to this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You have the answer. That Old Testament truth for God's people then, the principle for us now and in every dispensation. Christian, you sit there with a new heart, washed clean. And at the end of the day, you know that that is the only answer of why, right? Because they don't have that. And it's the only thing that everybody that has ever lived ever needs. A new heart from the one that made them. Because our heart is so corrupt to the core. And friends, we don't walk away this morning discouraged. Please don't. But I want us to walk away in the encouragement of what Christ is saying. And listen, he came not to just unveil this scroll of vices. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't just come to say, well, you guys have it all wrong. Fix yourselves up. No, what did he do? He came. He's not, you hear one of these, the absentee architect. Well, that went wrong, and I'm going to cast them aside. Beloved, he came. He imbroke into your world. Said, I'm not done with you. I will redeem you. I will give you a new heart. And when we come to this table, that's what we're remembering, is it not? We're not thinking about out there. And maybe we are thinking about what's going on in here and what we've done. But this is our chance, friends. When we come to this table, there's nothing magical going on, right? We say it all the time. But what is happening? We're remembering that if not for the sprinkled living water of regeneration, so too might it be true of us. You know, I can easily say, why, AK-47, and didn't those parents see it? Wow. So too could it be true of me, if it not were for Jesus. He saved us, Christians, and that's why this table is so precious. Because not just in grand moments like Florida or Texas, in the finest moments of our weeks, is it not true? That thought you had, that cutting word you said, that place you visited, is a reminder of why we need Jesus, not just at salvation, but every single day. We need living water from him. As we come to the table this morning, we are coming together in light of that living water, understanding that we need to be renewed every day from him. And that's why we do this every week here. And if you're here this morning and you haven't bowed the knee to Christ, haven't recognized your need because of your heart, all we say is, please just let these emblems pass you by. They don't mean anything. They're not a magic thing, a silver bullet. That's not what they are. They are a token of memorial for the Christian that recognizes they represent something much greater. Just like the law did, these emblems represent something much greater. They represent a body that was broken because our heart is broken. That's what they represent. And we can stand here and listen to this, friend. Be encouraged with this, Christian. You will stand before God and he will look at you and say, justified. This one's mine because of him. That's why this is so precious to us. We're going to do this together this morning in light of a text like this. We've done this before Westmount. Jeremy's going to come up, lead us through a song as we reflect on the table. When you get your bread, hang on to it. We'll come, take it corporately, and we'll do so with the juice. So let's pray as we look to partake. Father in heaven, God, we are mindful of these rich truths in your word, not just the vices, not just the sin that we need no reminder of, God, but the truth of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 that reminds us that you took out our heart of stone, our wretched heart, and you've given us a heart of flesh beating with your son, Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you for that precious truth that we have, that our righteousness is not our own. It's not tied to our own hearts, but it's tied to Christ. And as we partake now, Lord, help us to reflect deeply on the week we've had. Lord, we know there's so many things we need to cast aside. Help us to do that so we can approach the table, Lord, recognizing who you are and the sacrifice that was made for us. Help us to do that now, Lord, as we partake together. In Jesus' name, amen.